Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'd like to express my thanks for your many kindnesses to my family and me this weekend. We've appreciated your fellowship, and many of your comments between sessions and at meals have been really encouraging and helpful. So we're thankful for that. If I may be permitted a few commercials, we are staying in the area for the next week, Lord willing. We're going to be in the Port Colborne area on Tuesday night at Portal Village, speaking at their midweek meeting. Wednesday night, we're in the Buffalo area. I think it's called Springbrook. It's a place I've never been, so I'm not sure of the name. Excuse me if I'm butchering that. Sorry?
You're right. Springbrook Bible Chapel.
Okay, good. Thank you. Springbrook Bible Chapel. And then Thursday night I'll be at Blaisdell, and next weekend doing a youth conference at Blaisdell as well. I won't be repeating my messages at any of these venues, so you can come out with impunity, and feel free if you live anywhere close to those places to come out and fellowship with us some more. Also, if you have access to the internet, I have a website called www.goodwordsandworks.com. It's all spelled out, goodwordsandworks.com. That's based on 2 Thessalonians 2:17. If you forget the word order, you can look up the verse and it'll give you a hint. And I write new material for that. I try to put something up every week. There are a few articles by other people. Most of it's stuff I'm writing on the scriptures. And if I have something published in various magazines, Council, Uplook, Precious Seed, after some time has gone by, I usually put it up on the website so people can find it if they're looking for it on the web. So feel free to go there. I think the most valuable thing about the site actually are the links I have, because I've taken the time to link you to a lot of very good Bible study sites and other good brothers and sisters on the web that have put useful things up there for the people of God. So if nothing else, go there and check out the links and see where you can find different things that will be helpful for Bible study. We know there's a lot of junk out there on the internet, but it's good that God also uses the internet. And we're living in an exciting time when you can access literally thousands of Christian books that previous generations hunted high and low in used bookstores to find. Now, the brothers and sisters at Google, I say that tongue in cheek, have gone in and digitized whole libraries of different universities, including University of Toronto and Michigan and Harvard and places like this. So a lot of old Christian works that the copyright has expired are up on the web for free usage. So we live in exciting times when we really have no excuse for biblical illiteracy. God has given us more good Bible study tools than any previous generation in history has ever had. So let's avail ourselves, brothers and sisters. Now, end of commercials, and we'll get to the program. Don't you wish you could have TiVo'd the message and just cut out the ads? But here we are. Galatians 6, I better be careful. There might have been other parts you wanted to cut out too. You might have just muted me if you got bored. Anyway, Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Let me read verse 14 again. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, the cross in our day and age has become somewhat of a banal symbol. That is, it doesn't have the potency that it would have had for a person in the first century. The cross in the first century was something that was scandalous, to people. It was a stumbling block to them. If you preached it, the message of the cross, to a Greek, with all of their intellect, with all of their philosophy, with all of their appreciation of literature and history, if you preached the simple message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, do you know what they would say about it? Their assessment would be this. They would say, it's foolishness. And if you preached it to a Jew, well, they just couldn't conceive how anyone who had been crucified would be taken seriously. Because to a Jew, not only was the ordinary scandal that first century people would associate with crucifixion, it was reserved for the lowest kind of criminal, but to a Jew it was even worse. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the cross was not, and forgive me if you're wearing one this morning, a bit of jewelry. It was not a symbol to be put up on a building. It was not something to adorn Christian art. And I understand why it has become symbolic and why people may wear it today. And I can understand why certain notions have become associated with it. But that notwithstanding, let us not forget that originally it was a place of extreme suffering. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, all the more so, because when we speak of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the nails through His hands and feet, the buffeting of His face, the spittle that men spit there in His face, the pulling out of His beard, the whipping of His back till it looked like a plowed field, the marring of Him by men buffeting Him, the slow, excruciating pain of hanging on a cross, slowly asphyxiating, all of those things, as physiologically terrible and painful as they were to the Lord Jesus, and I don't minimize them one bit, that was not the true horror of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. For as bad as all of those things were, that suffering paled in comparison with the God of heaven, the righteous judge of all the earth, taking the sin of the world and putting it on His Son and pouring out His holy wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that when you read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and you read the later epistle commentary on them, how the apostles preached it in the book of Acts and then wrote letters about it and referred back to it, they don't emphasize the physical suffering so much. Yes, they acknowledge it was there. Yes, it was real. Yes, there was a crown of thorns put on His head and beat down into Him. Yes, He was mocked and scorned. Yes, all of that hurt. No doubt about it. The apostles aren't ashamed. They were to the Lord Jesus, and I don't minimize them one bit. That was not the true horror of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. For as bad as all of those things were, that suffering paled in comparison with the God of heaven, the righteous judge of all the earth, taking the sin of the world and putting it on His Son and pouring out His holy wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that when you read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and you read the later epistle commentary on them, how the apostles preached it in the book of Acts and then wrote letters about it and referred back to it, they don't emphasize the physical suffering so much. Yes, they acknowledge it was there. Yes, it was real. Yes, there was a crown of thorns put on His head and beat down into Him. Yes, He was mocked and scorned. Yes, all of that hurt. No doubt about it. The apostles aren't ashamed to tell you that. But they go on to tell you that the true horror was in the Holy One who knew no sin being made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21. For that Holy One to whom sin is wretched, loathsome, that which he most abhorred, everything that was antithetical and opposed to his unsullied and spotless character, for him to be judged as sin, for him to become a sin offering for us, meant suffering for him that the human mind cannot conceive of. So the cross, being the terrible object that it was, to a Roman it said, this one is not worthy to be accepted by heaven, not worthy to be received by earth. In fact, the famous Roman orator Cicero commented in one of his speeches that it was against the law in those days to crucify a Roman citizen, unless he had done something really treasonous and bad. It was reserved for the lowest scum of the earth. Normally, Roman citizens were beheaded. That's why Paul, according to church history at least, was beheaded for his faith in Christ, whereas Simon Peter, who wasn't a Roman citizen, was crucified. No, that object to a Roman would write the Lord Jesus off. He's just another condemned criminal. He's like Spartacus, the one who led this slave rebellion two generations before the time of the Lord. He's like so many other criminals that have been crucified outside city walls. And to a Jew, more than that, this is the one who is, they even call him in the Talmud over and over, the crucified, the hanged one. Because they refer to him as being under the curse of God. That's how they look at him to this day. Well, the New Testament acknowledges, was the Lord Jesus under a curse on that cross? Yes, he was. Galatians 3:13 tells us that the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. But he does not remain accursed. That's why Paul can look at the cross and say, I boast in it. Now, Galatians is a book all about boasting, because there were religious teachers coming to Galatia, and they wanted to show off their religious pedigree. And they wanted to advertise how spiritual they were. And they had lots and lots of credentials that they thought gave them some kind of merit before God. But through the book, Paul makes the argument that no, this is not the original apostolic gospel. The gospel which I received directly from the Lord, says Paul, is the gospel that says that the Lord Jesus was crucified for sins and rose again for us, and we can add nothing to his work. When he said it is finished, he meant what he said. There's nothing that needs to be added to that work. So Paul says, God forbid that I should boast. Now, let me tell you, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was good at boasting. You know? He'd say in Philippians 3, well, if you want to boast about your credentials, let me polish off and dust off. Oh, an angel got his wings. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. If I start talking about Mr. Potter and call him a mean old man, you'll know I've really gone off the beam. But anyway, enough of It's a Wonderful Life. When he talked about boasting, he says, you guys want to boast in your religious qualifications and how good you are before God. Consider what I was. I mean, I was a pure blood Jew, an Israelite, with an unmitigated bloodline. There was no Gentile in the woodpile, if you please. There was no taint in the back. No skeletons in my closet. I was a pure blood Israelite, circumcised the eighth day. So his family was very scrupulous to follow the law down to the last detail. Yes. He could say, you know, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee, which elsewhere in his testimony in the book of Acts, he would call that the strictest sect of the Jews. Here was a man that if you observe Saul of Tarsus's outward conduct, there was no obvious chink in the armor. There was no obvious Achilles heel or some kind of gap between his profession and his practice. He seemed to be a God-fearing Jew who was carefully observant to the law. In fact, he would say in Galatians chapter 1 that he profited above many of his equals in Judaism. He was at the head of the class. summa cum laude in Judaism. He was the top, a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. Except the truth was that deep down in his heart, he had problems. The law said to him, thou shalt not covet. And rather than give him power not to covet, what that did was actually elicited more covetousness in his heart. You know how it is. Let me return to my cookie jar of a previous message. You tell a child, well, let's say 3.5, just for hypothetical purposes. You tell a 3.5-year-old, now, you're not to have any of those cookies before supper. And what does that child think about? Well, now you've put the cookies into their mind. All they will think about is cookies. In fact, if you could get in the head of the 3.5-year-old and see what they're thinking about, you might picture a cookie that was 6 foot wide in diameter, you know, and about 10 feet high. You say you can't have the cookies. What do they think about? They think about the cookies. That's all they want to think about. Yeah, that's what Paul said the law did for him. He knew the law. He knew what it said. But the very fact that it said it made something within him rear up and want to do it. The best way to get me to drive 70 miles an hour is to put up a sign that says speed limit 65. I say that's unreasonable. Here I've got this marvelous piece, in my case, of Japanese engineering. And, I can really get this minivan moving. I wanted the Ferrari, but Naomi said we were going to go with the family car. So there you are. I can really get that thing moving. I look at that speed limit sign and I want to go faster. It's just something within us as human beings. That outward knowledge of the law does not give us the ability to obey it or to keep it. It gives us no power to meet God's righteous standard. And the thing about God's law was, it demanded 100% performance. 100% obedience. James would say in James chapter 2, if you keep the law but offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. How many questions do you have to have wrong on an exam to miss your 100% mark? Well, it doesn't matter if there are 8 questions on the exam or 800. If you get 799 right and one wrong, you've missed your 100%. But as Paul looked back on it, he would say, you know, it wasn't a case of getting 98.5% or something. It was the case that I was a sinner. In fact, over the years, Paul looked back on his experience and it loomed larger and larger in his mind. The more he thought about what he was before Christ and what God did by His grace in saving him, the more he appreciated it. Because he would say, I was the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. A man who was good about boasting. A man who was good about showing his credentials. A man who was good about saying, look at me. Even when he didn't obviously say it, every action of his said, look at me. Loving the chief seats in the feasts. Loving the long garments. Loving the greetings in the marketplaces. All the perks that came to a rabbi in those days were Paul, were Saul's, as he was called then, and he enjoyed them. Till he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and everything changed. He realized suddenly that this crucified one was not accursed of God any longer. Because God had raised him up. As Peter would put it in Acts 2, He has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And it changed his entire worldview. Such that not long after he's converted, after some time elapses, you find him being called not now Saul, after that great first king of Israel, but now you hear him being called Paul, the little one. One who's little in his own sight. One who says, but I obtained mercy. He's only going to mention himself in regard to what the Lord has done for him. And he says, you want to talk about boasting? Here's what I'll boast in. Not what rabbinic yeshiva I studied in. Not the fact that I've got my degree from Gamaliel. Not the fact that I profited in rabbinic Judaism. Not the fact in how many mitzvot I performed. All the wonderful things I did and acts of mercy and so forth. What I'm going to boast in is the cross. Now somebody would say, Paul, have you gone off your head? What do you mean boast in a cross? He would say, well, the cross has done something for me. By whom, he says in verse 14, he says first, the world has been crucified to me. Now, when a person comes to appreciate what the cross of Christ is, this world is no longer any good for them. Because when we see what the Lord Jesus did, as He was going to the cross, as He was going up to that place of suffering at Jerusalem, He was going to do one thing, to die. And any person who was to be crucified, anyone going forth bearing a cross, they were going to do one thing, they were going to die. And there was going to be an assessment made of this world to them. It was no good talking to them about where you were going to go on vacation next summer. I mean, they didn't care. What was that to them, talk of vacations? They were about to die on a cross. There was no good talking about your future plans for your business. It didn't matter to one who was condemned to crucifixion. There was an end for this world being put to them. Not only were they about to die, but there was a judicial sentence being carried out on them where the world said, we don't want you. I mean, the ultimate statement of what man thinks of God is seen at the cross of Calvary, isn't it? If we have any doubt about where man stands in the order of things, look to the cross. Because there you can see, oh, take the pleasure-loving Herod, for example. He wants to see Jesus Christ before the cross. Why? Because he's a seeker after truth? Oh no, he's a hedonist through and through. He's a political operator. He's one who through his machinations has gained for himself wealth and power and the ability to do whatever he wants. And he wants to see the Lord Jesus so he can do the old David Copperfield, Lance Burton, Penn and Teller routine. Do some magic tricks for us, you know? A sort of proto-Houdini. Go ahead and do some signs and wonders. And the Lord wouldn't perform for his entertainment. The Lord isn't interested in entertaining. The modern church has to learn that. To amuse people is not our mission. Because it does no good to a sinner on his way to hell to be amused. To not think about his true condition. Well, what about the Jews who prided themselves on their law? Who gave us the principle that you're innocent until proven guilty, and that when you were going to be held guilty in a capital case, it was in the presence of two or three witnesses. Well, even though the Bible says they could find no witnesses that were credible. They hired false witnesses, and those guys couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't come up with a credible lie about the Lord Jesus. So pure was his character. Now that's saying something. And finally, they sort of rounded off something he said about the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. He didn't say, destroy this building here. He used the word for the inner shrine. I wonder if he beckoned to himself as he said it in John 2. We're not told in Scripture. But John tells us what he meant. He said this, he spoke of the resurrection. And the disciples understood this later. Well, they took the words of the Lord Jesus and they misquoted him a bit. And they condemned him to death by virtue of that. Or at least goaded him into confessing that he was the Christ. Because one thing in a capital case under Jewish law that someone could not do, you could not be executed solely on the basis of your admission that you did something. So the Lord Jesus being told by the high priest, I put you under oath, tell us plainly whether you're the Christ. When the Lord Jesus says, thou sayest, and hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming with clouds. A reference back to Daniel chapter 8. To one of the messianic prophecies. When the Lord Jesus told him that, that confession should have made them step back. Should have made them say, now let us examine this claim. He's quoted a messianic passage concerning himself. Could he really be the Messiah? Instead of that, they decided beforehand that any claims of his messiahship were false and inadmissible. That's what the philosophers call a priori decisions. That means before they've heard any evidence, before anything's been presented to them, they've already made up their mind about the Lord Jesus. We might say, my mind is made up, don't convince me with the facts. And the high priest did something that the Old Testament said he should never do. He tore his garment. And he said, what further need have we of witnesses? Well, you never did get the witnesses in the first place. What further need have we of witnesses? We've heard it from his own mouth. What do you say? And the council said, yes, he's worthy of death. Why? Because he blasphemes. Well, I tell you, it's only blasphemy if it isn't true. And all of the evidence points to the truth of our Lord's confession of who he was. So the people that loved the law, the people that spoke so much about righteousness, the people that had a horror of condemning an innocent person to death, are the very people that send the Lord Jesus to die on a cross. Well, not to overly state the case against the Jews, what about the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate? I mean, Rome, as much as the Jews, prided itself on law and order. They were the ones who really gave us a lot of the law that undergirds our present legal system. Doesn't matter if you're from a European country or from Canada or from the United States, we are very much beholden to a lot of the legal principles that the Romans developed. And they prided themselves that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was based on the Lex Romana, the Roman law. They saw themselves as bringing law and order to the wild hinterlands of their world. And it was the blessed barbarians who came under the hegemony of the Romans who now brought law and order. There's a new sheriff in town. That was sort of the Roman credo. We come in and we bring law and order. And they did everything by the book. That's why when the Jews turned up with the Lord Jesus at Pilate's doorstep at a really early hour, I can sympathize with Pilate, I'm not a morning person, and they said, we have brought this fellow to you to be crucified. Because they had gotten carried away enough times by them and stoned certain people to death that by now the Romans had told them, you can't execute anybody on your own, you have to bring them to us, we'll execute them for you. So Pilate, being the good official concerned with jurisprudence, said, well, what charge do you bring against him? You know what charge, they said? If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, how would you like that charge to be brought against you in court? Any judge worth his salt would throw that case right out, wouldn't he? I mean, if he isn't a bad guy, would we be here waking you up this early in the morning? That's their legal argument. Why? Because blasphemy against the Jewish law is inadmissible in a Roman court. So you can't crucify someone based on the crime of blasphemy. So they change tactics. They say he's a seditious man. He's telling people not to pay taxes. Ah, now you've got the governor's attention. You start messing around with taxes, and any official worth his salt will sit up and take notice. A seditious person, eh? So he began to investigate. And nothing about the Lord Jesus said anything in regard to terrorism. I mean, just lately, this man Barabbas, whose name in Aramaic ironically means son of the father. Essentially, the events around Golgotha are the stories of two sons of the father. One, Barabbas, who's a terrorist and a murderer and a thief. One who commits armed robbery. That's the idea of the term robber. And another son of the Father, the Lord Jesus, the true Son of God the Father, who said, I always do those things that please the Father. One who never murdered, who never hurt, contrarily, who healed. And yet, these two are put on display. And who goes free? It's the guilty Barabbas. It's the innocent, and not only innocent, the perfectly righteous Lord Jesus Christ that is sent to the cross of Calvary. And that beautiful, blessed one is taken there to the cross with the permission of a Roman official who is supposed to care about law and order. You see, at the cross, we see people of every stripe and kind. You can see the low wretches in the gutter, like that person on the cross who was hanging there reviling the Lord, cursing Him, saying all kinds of things against Him, mocking the Lord. You can see the people passing by, jeering Him. You can see the high priest mocking His claims. You can see the high-born and the low-born, and no doubt the middle class, the educated and the uneducated, the Jew and the Gentile, all coming together with one determination: this man is worthy of death, we don't want him around here. And they put him on the cross. That is their opinion of the Lord Jesus. And so if that's what this world gave to the Lord Jesus, if the world gave the Lord Jesus a cross, if that's their estimation of Him, how can we Christians expect anything better? The Lord Himself told His disciples, if they've received My word, then they'll receive yours. But if they've rejected My word, neither will they believe your word. And what's more, the Lord told them in John 16, you're going to be cast out of synagogues. You're going to be flogged. In fact, the time is coming when he who kills you will think that he does God a service. All of the 9/11 hijackers thought they were doing the will of God, didn't they? And there are people around the world today, like those young men in Turkey that slit the throats of the Malatya martyrs a few years ago, who thought they were serving God by killing those missionaries. And there are people the world over today that are persecuting Christians, and in their persecution, they think that they're pleasing their Creator by doing it. Much of the persecution around the world emanates not from secularists, I mean they're bad and they're enemies of the gospel, no doubt, but much of it is religiously inspired. Just like in the book of Acts, the first attacks against the church don't come from the pagans, it comes from the synagogue. It comes from the religious people. Because they don't want to hear about a crucified Savior. Even mainstream Christianity today in our countries does not want to hear about a crucified Savior. And yet Paul says, I boast in this very one who was crucified on the cross. By that cross, the world is crucified unto me. This world has nothing for me any longer. If this world treats my Savior that way, it can offer me nothing better. I will not live for this world. My ambitions and aspirations aren't for the here and now. But then he goes on to say, not only is this world crucified unto me, but he says, and I to the world. So, not only do we see the world for what it is, a place where we can really have no abiding place, no settled home. We are pilgrims. We are going on to another country, a better country by the grace of God. But I'm crucified to the world as well. The world looks at the Christian and they say, I don't know what to do with them. I don't know what to make of these people. I mean, they don't fit in. They're like the round peg trying to fit in the square hole, you know. They just don't fit. They don't go along with all of our aspirations. I mean, the world loves to get together and hold hands and sing songs, you know? You remember We Are the World? We are the world, you know? I mean, they could even fit Bob Dylan into that song. I mean, to bring in Bob Dylan and act like he's harmonizing, that shows you how the world wants to get everybody on board. Yes, let's have a parade. Let's get all the religious people together. After 9/11, various countries in the world held services, and there they had the imams, and they had the rabbis, and they had the Protestants and the Catholics and everybody together, as if it's all the same thing. And the Christian says, no, it's not all the same thing. Because our hope is built on nothing less, as the hymn writer put it, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We are looking to a crucified Savior. We are looking to the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through Him. And so, we don't want to act like Allah's the same, or Shiva's the same, or New Age philosophy's the same, or fill in the blank is the same. There's one way through the Lord Jesus. And we say we're adhering to Him. So the world says, I don't know what to do with you people. You know, there's been a lot of speculation about the rapture. And what is it going to be like when the rapture happens? I mean, what is the world going to say? When you don't turn up at your job this week, if the Lord comes this week, believer, what are they going to say? What are they going to think? I really don't think they're going to waste too much time crying over us being gone. Because we've been an irritant in this world. And they're going to be happy when we're gone. They're going to rejoice. I mean, when you see the two prophets in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, and they're preaching, and they can't be harmed, and finally the Lord allows them to be killed, and their bodies lie in the streets, what does the world do? Randy Amos calls it the satanic Christmas. They start sending gifts to one another. They rejoice. And I think when several million Christians around the world, hundreds of millions of them, turn up missing, they'll think, oh, that's odd, that's strange. I don't know if they'll invoke UFOs or the Force or how they'll explain it. But at the end of the day, they'll say, oh, well, never did like them too much anyway. Because they continually reminded us that our religion and that our way of doing things is wrong. Just the fact that they always talked about sin and talked about how there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That goes against every religion in the world. Anyone you can name. Think about it. If you're talking to a Native American or a First Nations person and you talk about their shamanistic religions, it's about what they're going to do to get in touch with the spirits. If you talk to an animist in Africa, if you talk to a Hindu in India, if you talk to a Buddhist, if you talk to a Muslim, if you talk to many different denominations that would term themselves Christian, but nonetheless don't rely on faith in Christ alone, it's all going to be what you can do to be saved. God did His part, sure, but you've got to do your part. Sacraments, good works, baptism, who knows what they say. But we who say no, it's the crucified Savior. How can you look at the suffering Savior of Calvary and think you can add to that? How can you look at the one who hung there and bore our sins in His own body on the tree and think that somehow you can help that along? It's outrageous, isn't it? That is the blasphemy. Thinking that we can contribute to our salvation, thinking that we can do something on par with what the Lord Jesus has done. No, no. I tell you, we can't do anything but come as beggars and say, Lord, please give me your salvation. And the Lord says, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So the world has no use for us anymore either. The cross is the seminal event in history that sets you on one camp or the other. You're either living for this world, for this age, for what you can have here and now, or you're living for the next. And if you're a Christian and you try to live for a little bit of this world and then for the next, you're going to be a miserable Christian. It won't work. Because this world will not content you. You're no longer any good for the world, and the world's no longer any good for you based on what the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. Now, there is so much that could be said about our Lord's suffering, and it has a lot of practical value. To those who suffer physical pain, and there's probably some among you that deal with chronic things every day, that if I experienced them, they'd put me around the bend. I wouldn't be able to tolerate it. But the Lord Jesus knows what physical pain is about. There are those of you who are in the midst of family problems. Maybe your family doesn't like your stand for the Lord. Or maybe your family is falling apart. Maybe you're saved and your spouse isn't. Maybe there's continual tension there. The Lord knows what that's about too. We've seen this weekend that He had unbelieving family members that disbelieve in Him. It may be that you feel very lonely. Like you don't have any friends. Maybe you're the only one at your school or at your work that takes a stand for the Lord. Look at the Lord Jesus on the cross and think about the loneliness He endured. All that the Lord Jesus suffered outfits Him to be one who is a Savior for us. Not only a Savior for our sins, not only a Savior from the penalty of hell, but a Savior unto something, unto a relationship with God, unto eternal life, unto heaven, unto the glory that comes. The Lord Jesus wants our hearts to be brought more and more into these things. And the more taken up we are with what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us at such a cost, the more we're going to be able to live for that world, even in the here and now. Because we don't have to wait for eternal life. It is our present possession in Christ Jesus. I started out the weekend talking about how skeptics throw up suffering in our faces. And they say, if there's a loving and a good God, then why is there so much pain in the world? I look at the cross of Christ, and I see a God who doesn't treat that problem as theoretical or philosophical. It's not abstract to Him. For in the person of His Son, He has come and suffered par excellence. He has suffered unlike anyone else has ever suffered. And on the other side of His suffering, 3 days later, there was a grand and glorious coda to the event. An exclamation point put upon the work of Christ. Because the Father raised Him up and showed the world, this is the Son of God. I'm declaring it with power, Romans 1:4. And I'm going to raise Him to the highest place. He'll be on my right hand in glory, waiting for His enemies to be made the footstool of His feet. You see, the resurrection shows us the grace of our God. Those who treated Him so badly at the cross, nonetheless, God doesn't immediately judge them. He raises His Son and sends His Son's followers to be witnesses of that event back to them and preach the gospel. And in long suffering, He waits till more come. The wonderful thing is that whatever we suffer for Him in this life, it isn't wasted. He takes it and He uses that experience to make us like Himself. Because He speaks over and over about the suffering of this life, but the glory that should follow. He says, take 2 Corinthians 4 for example, our momentary light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now if you'll forgive a homely illustration in more ways than one, there are people that are disfigured in our world physically. But you know what's happened? There's been marvels in science that surgeons can come and certain types of disfigurement are correctable. A surgeon who is skilled can come in and he can operate upon, let's say, a person's face. Maybe they have a hair lip or some condition like that. And the surgeon can operate. Now, if you observed the surgery, you would look at it and you would say, this is absolutely horrible. I mean, there's the surgeon with his scalpel and he's cutting away bits of your face. If you saw the patient 2 days after surgery, you'd say, it's doubly horrible. Now their face is all swelled and discolored. And it looks worse, perhaps, than when they had this before they had the surgery. But if you could see the person when they were fully healed, how the disfigurement was corrected. You say, how was that accomplished? Well, the surgeon had to use the knife. The surgeon had to cut away. The surgeon had to inflict some pain. Why? Because in the greater good, he had some end in view. Making us look like some idea in his mind. And I want to tell you, in all of the sufferings and problems and trials of life, whatever shape they take, the Lord, like a master surgeon, is taking them and He's cutting away at you. And sometimes it hurts. But He has a goal in mind. He wants to present you to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, Ephesians 5 says. And 1 John 3, verse 2 says, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If I walked out of here today and you said, there goes Brad Pitt, oh, I might feel pretty good. I might say, yes, Naomi does have good taste in men, doesn't she? I look like a movie star. It wouldn't be true. It would be hyperbole. It would be empty, shameless flattery in my case. But you know, if you could be likened to some beautiful person in this world, you would take that as a compliment, wouldn't you? How much more when God is committed to make us look like His Son? Not just outwardly in glory, but inwardly in character. And the tools that the Lord uses for that are very often things that at the time hurt. At the time we struggle with. But I tell you, the treatment will never happen without the Savior walking with you through it all. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Praise be His name. Father, we thank Thee for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world's no good to us and we're no good for it. And Father, how much more we've been saved to. Not this world, but the one to come. The one where God is all in all. The one where the Lord Jesus is honored. And so in faith, we bow. And we say, my Lord and my God. We say, Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. We want to get in on this at the ground level, so to speak. We want to get the opportunity to own Him and proclaim Him in a world where He is rejected. That in a coming day in glory, He would own us and confess us as His brethren. We're so thankful for Him and what He's done. We're so thankful for what Thou art doing through His work in our lives. We're so thankful to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is another gift of grace. We would have no right to having a divine person live within were it not for what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. We pray that we'd appreciate Him more. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.